Our scripture reading this evening is taken from Romans chapter 6 and reading verses 1 to 23. Having Paul is, of course, is laying out the wonderful plan of salvation and how it is that we are right with God, and as he's doing that, he anticipates objections that people will raise, and so here he raises this objection: what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then also reading from the red hymnals at the back, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and it's found on page 872 in the back of the red hymnals under your chairs. So we'll be reading question and answers 35 and 36. So I'll read the question together, we'll confess the answers. So what is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. What are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? The benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. Dear people of God, the Westminster Shorter Catechism directs our attention to the subject of sanctification, which can be confusing and misunderstood, and sad to say, also abused. But having said that, it is important and vital for us to know the subject, because it is very important, and it's also very practical. For when understood correctly, it guards against all kinds of errors. Certainly guards against antinomianism, for example, the view that for the Christian, the law is not necessary. Or legalism, on the other hand, the view that we must keep the law in order to be saved, or other errors of nominalism, basically mediocrity in terms of our Christian life, being Christians in name only, but really not having any substance at all. It seems impossible to accomplish all of this and bring all of these truths out in one passage of Scripture, but rather than try and take in too many passages of Scripture, I have chosen this one because I think it does bring many of the elements that need to be addressed in one passage itself, and therefore we want to be looking at this passage to direct us our thinking and understanding of this subject of sanctification. And I'd like to do it this evening, as you can see from the outline, under three headings, and that is to look at it from a ceremonial point of view, and then a judicial point of view, and then a moral point of view. And we will recognize that these three categories are used in reference to the Old Testament and the law, and they correspond to the outward symbols of sanctification and the judicial declaration of God regarding our hearts, and finally the outworking of sanctification in our lives. And so in that sense, this passage is very appropriate to focus our minds on these things. And it's important that we grasp these three levels, because each is vitally important and practical. We've said so many times that to understand the Scriptures and not understand how they apply and how they are experienced on a practical level is really not to understand the Scriptures at all. To think that we've understood Scripture because we've understood it intellectually really doesn't make any sense at all. We haven't understood it at all. We only understand Scripture when we understand it both intellectually but also on a practical level in our Christian life. It's then that we understand it. Otherwise, we haven't understood it at all. It's just an intellectual assent to some statement of doctrine, but it doesn't live in our hearts. It doesn't function in our lives, and in that sense, we've accomplished nothing. We can answer questions, maybe, if we're asked about those things, but we know nothing of the experience, nothing of the benefit. And that's to be lamented. If people just are content with that, I mean, how empty is their faith? How empty is their Christianity? It's not worth anything. And so we don't simply want to understand the truths as they are stated in propositions, but we want to understand how does that apply to me? Can I honestly say that those things I experience day by day in my Christian life? That's the intent to which God gave these truths, not that they might be things that we tick off and say, yeah, I agree with that, I agree with this. No, that's not what it is for. It's for our comfort. It's for our peace. And so it's on each of those things that we want to look at this subject then. So looking then at the ceremonial aspects, and first of all, the forms in which these things are presented to us. Sanctification, to understand the word sanctification, initially anyway, just in terms of definition, the meaning is to set apart, to consecrate. That means to devote to a certain end. And in the Old Testament, we have that very clearly taught to us, because in the Old Testament, many things were sanctified, many things were consecrated for God's use. And it included not only people, as we'll get to in a minute, but also inanimate things. So that all the things associated with the temple were consecrated to God. They were sanctified. They were set apart for religious use only, that is, unto the Lord. They were very ordinary things. I mean, it's not that they were different from what you find outside. They were very ordinary things, but they were set apart. They were marked out for God's purposes. And whether it were materials in terms of building of the tabernacle, and later on in the temples where there were the utensils used with respect to sacrificing animals, whether it was the incense used, all of these things were dedicated, set apart for God's use. And animals too. It wasn't just any animals that could be brought to serve as sacrifices. No, God had to declare those that were able to be used and those that weren't. And we have many passages of scripture. Exodus, of course, is full of them. Exodus 25 to 40 lays out very in detail the things that were to be used in the making of the tabernacle. But not only furnishings were sanctified, and the word is used, but also people. They were also sanctified. And the manner and the form that this sanctification took, in part, was anointing by oil, as well as ceremonial washing. And not only were the priests anointed, set aside, consecrated to a task that God called them to, but so were the kings. They were anointed as well. And, you know, Samuel went and anointed David. And others, of course, were anointed as well, as we read in the book of Samuel. Furthermore, we have the firstborn also sanctified, also set apart, dedicated to God's use. And we read about that, of course, in Numbers chapter 3. And they were consecrated by means of vows, by means of sacrifices. And some of them, of course, were able to be redeemed, especially, of course, firstborns. So they were dedicated to the Lord, they were set apart for him, but God allowed for them to be bought back, redeemed by various payments. And we see then in the Old Testament there were ceremonies by which things and people could be consecrated, set apart, sanctified for the Lord's use. And one of the important means that this took place was, of course, circumcision, by which all Jewish males at the age of 8 days old were to be set apart as God's people. And this is what, of course, God told Abraham in Genesis 17, that he would be a God to him and his descendants after him. And he made this covenant, and he gave this sign that was to be used, that they were to be circumcised. And that signified that they were set apart for God. They were his children. They were his people. And it was in these ways, and of course, sacrifices were also a general form by which those that had sinned were made ceremonially clean and therefore holy before God. So if they weren't ceremonially clean, they could not come and worship at the tabernacle or, of course, at the temple itself. That doesn't end, of course, just in the Old Testament, as though that's the only period in which we have these ceremonial means. But in the New Testament, we have the same. I mean, in our passage, we are given the most general form by which God's people are set apart, and Paul mentions that, of course, in terms of baptism. Baptism signifies our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. It signifies that we are set apart. God has marked us out as his. And it is done by this sacrament of baptism. And so in the New Testament, those that believed, along with their children, of course, were baptized and viewed as belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. And today we have various other forms as well. We have ordination, of course, of office bearers as a means of setting aside men for the ordained offices. And, of course, we still have baptism of our children as a means of setting them apart as belonging to God. And of course, Paul deals with that in Corinthians, where he speaks about our children and that they are to be baptized. Otherwise, our children would be unclean. But as it is, they are clean. Clean in this sense, of course, ceremonially, that they belong to God. And as I've said, this truth isn't simply to be accepted on an intellectual level. It has a very personal aspect that we have to enter into. There's benefits that come from these things. We don't just do them as a matter of fact, just because other people do them and the community of which we are part does it, so we do it. No. It is very beneficial and practical for us. And sometimes we might wonder, why all this ceremony anyway? I mean, why all these forms? Why does God use them? Well, we see that he does because we live in a very tangible world, a very visual world. And God is very mindful of that. And also we live in a world that is not very trustworthy. And so people say things and they don't make good on what they say. And God was very mindful of that when he spoke to Abraham and gave him all of these promises. He could have just left it at that. After all, God doesn't lie. God is trustworthy. He could have just said those things and said, there you go. But he didn't. He went further. In many different ways, God confirmed to Abraham the promises that he was making. So not only did he make those promises, he took oaths. And Hebrew tells his wife. He wanted him to be sure. He wanted him to be certain. He wanted him to enjoy these blessings and not doubt. And as he was making, of course, those vows, those oaths, he did so in a ceremonial way. He cut a covenant with Abraham. These were tangible things. It's almost like signing a document, signing an agreement to stake his reputation on these promises, that he's never going to go back on these promises. And so these ceremonies that Paul speaks about and we read about in the Old Testament as well as the New are beneficial for you, and they're beneficial to me. I mean, we shouldn't forget our baptism and say, oh, it happened a long time ago, that's it, it's done. We've kind of satisfied some sort of legal requirement, and then that's it, we go. No, no, no. It has to function in your life. Every day in your life, it has to function. The way that God designed it to function. The way that Paul uses it in Romans chapter 6. He didn't say, oh, yeah, that's been ticked, it's okay. No, no. He said, you have to use that. You have to use that. And so he uses it in his argument as he lays out the standing that we have as believers and how that can be doubted and questioned, as it was by the false teachers. And what does Paul do? He takes them back to these ceremonies. You were baptized in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you forgotten about that? Have you just put it in, like we do our birth certificates, put them away somewhere, never to look at them again? No, no, no. They're to function. I mean, it would be like, you know, a man and a wife get married, then they exchange rings. And then they take those rings and they put them in some safety deposit box. And you think, well, what are the rings doing there? They don't function on an everyday level. We need to wear our rings. They serve a purpose. They remind us of a relationship that we've entered into. They remind us of the promises that we've made. They remind us the love that has been promised to us. And we look at them. Maybe we don't. But we should. If they don't, they're not ornamental. Is that all they are? I hope not. That's the way baptism is. We've been marked out as God's people. And when we struggle in our life, that is a legitimate use of those ceremonies. That we need to look back at them and we need to remind ourselves that we were baptized into Christ's death and raised with him to newness of life. You may respond by saying, but what about if people don't really believe those things? They can't use those things in this way. And it's true. It's true. I'm not denying that. But it doesn't take away from the fact that those promises were made. It's just that they are unfaithful. Or they're hypocrites. But just because they're hypocrites doesn't mean we have to... In this past week, we've heard of the infidelity of our past governor. Sad to hear. But does that mean every single husband ought to take off his ring and throw it away now? And every single wife ought to say, that means nothing to me. I mean, look what he did. He didn't mean it for all those years he lived with that lie. He didn't mean it, so I'm not going to trust you either. Would that follow suit? I hope not. Just because hypocrites abuse these things doesn't take away from the validity and the usefulness of those things that God has given to us. Absolutely not. No, we embrace them. We find our joy and delight. We find our assurance in those things that God has promised to us and given to us as signs and symbols of his redemptive promises. So when we struggle in our life, we struggle with faith, and the devil unleashes all his attacks upon us to undermine that faith that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's legitimate and a godly thing for us to do, to look back at those and to speak to ourselves and say, God, has set you apart as his child. God has forgiven your sins. He washed you in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he symbolized in your baptism. And as we have embraced those promises, not just in the outward form, but when we've embraced those promises and by faith, then they are ours. They are ours. And they ought to be things that strengthen us day by day. And so Paul uses these signs correctly. He's not oblivious to the fact that there are certain people that have those signs and yet don't really have faith and therefore don't really enter into those blessings. I mean, you don't have to tell Paul that. He understood that. That's why he says, I have great sorrow and anguish of heart. Towards who? Towards my countrymen. Why? Because they have all of these wonderful privileges and promises, but they don't believe them. They don't receive them by faith. They're trying to establish them by their own righteous works, and it's never going to work. I tried it myself, he said. So he understood they were hypocrites. He understood that people didn't embrace them by faith, but it didn't stop him speaking the way that he does in Romans chapter 6. Hypocrites should not in any way annul God's promises to us, and we should not look down on them as insignificant simply because other people abuse them. Remember how God was so upset with Moses because he did not follow God's ordinance with respect to the circumcision of his children, and God was very angry. So angry, in fact, that he was going to take his life. God doesn't take it lightly, because he doesn't take our comfort and assurance lightly. He wants us to enjoy those things. And so he's given us these things that we might indeed embrace them. But we have to be careful, as we've just said, not to abuse those things. And one of the abuses is really to trust in the form itself and not look beyond that at all. And the Jews were certainly ones that fell headlong into that error. They just trusted the ceremonies. Oh, we're the children of Abraham. We've been circumcised. We have the law. As though that's all they needed. As long as they had those things, it was an automatic thing. And Paul says, no. Not at all. Just because we have a piece of paper and a ring on our fingers doesn't mean that the heart of that person is genuine as they enter into that marriage relationship. I mean, how many have not been hurt by those errors? No, we can't just trust in the forms. And not only did they make those mistakes, but the Roman Catholic Church followed suit. They just trust in the ceremonies. I mean, basically, the Roman Catholic Church is a Christianized version of the Old Testament. Well, we just look at the forms and say, well, because we've done those things, we're okay. And if we just follow those practices, which is following the forms, when we sin, we take a sacrifice. Or in the Roman Catholic Church, if we sin, well, we go to the priest and we make confession and receive absolution, and we do other things like pray to saints and go to masses, but ceremonies after ceremonies after ceremonies. Not that ceremonies are insignificant, you understand, from what we've just said. But if you don't embrace them by faith, if you are not genuine in your trust in the promises that lie behind those, then they are of no use, absolutely no use. And that applies equally to the Protestant church. It applies equally to the Reformed churches. We can certainly fall into the same trap. We just trust in the ceremonies. Yes, I made profession of faith. Yes, I was baptized. Yes, I'm a member of the church. Yes, I come to the Lord's Supper. All of those things are very important. Don't get me wrong. But if that's all you trust in, then we have really no substance. No, they are signs. They are sound. They point to a much greater reality that we have to see and embrace by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only in terms of the ceremonial, but we also have in the Old Testament the judicial aspects. When people took and exercised these ceremonies that God gave, then there was an implied reality behind those things that was given by God. In other words, when you took the sacrifices for sin, you went through that ceremony of offering a sin sacrifice. But we understand that that in and of itself doesn't do anything. The blood of goats and bulls could never wash away sins. That should have been understood by them. These are signs, they're not the reality. The reality, of course, is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when seen that way, when they followed their sacrifices by faith, then God gave a promise, a judicial promise, that their sin was forgiven. There was a judicial aspect to it. It wasn't just do this automatically, everything's taken care of. No. Something had to happen. They had to see beyond the sacrifices to the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And they had to see that when these things were done, God himself guaranteed, stood behind these ceremonies and declared them to be free from that sin. And we spoke about that last Sunday when we talked about justification. And we said that it was a declaration by God. That's what it is. Nobody can set us free from the penalty of sin apart from the judge himself. Only God can do that. You can work as hard as you like doing good works and stuff like that. It'll never come to that. No, God has to do it. And so God does it in a judicial way. He does it based on justice, based on the death of and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he represents all the things that the sacrifices pointed to. They pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when they're viewed that way, then we need also to associate with that God's declaration. We need to hear that declaration. We need to receive that declaration. And God offered it and gave it to his people. So they didn't just simply go and do the sacrifice and then go home. No. They went and they received from the priests on behalf of God the forgiveness of their sins through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're taught, of course, in Jude and throughout the New Testament, as well as the Old, of course, that we're taught that these things are done by God himself to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. It's only God that can make that judicial pronouncement that our sins have been forgiven, and forgiven in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a definitive act. It's not a progressive thing. Again, as the Catholics have, the justification is some sort of a process. And we receive forgiveness of sins, we receive grace, a packet at a time, a portion at a time. And we have to keep going, and we have to keep going, until finally we have it all after we've spent some time in purgatory. But that's not the way it is. That's not the way the scriptures speak about it. The scriptures speak about it as something that God has declared. Having been justified by faith, we have access into God's throne of grace. I wish that everyone would understand that. I wish the Catholics would understand that. Having justified by faith, we have access. But they don't have access, other than being mediated by the priests and by the saints and by these ceremonies. No, we have access. We have been sanctified. We have been justified. It's a once and for all declaration of God, based on the once and for all sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And again, it's vital that we understand that that is the case. Because in every generation, unfortunately, we fall down on understanding these truths and we fall back into the error of works righteousness, earning it ourselves. And that has been true in our own day and age, as we've known, even in our own denomination, as we've have come to face the whole issue of federal vision and their questioning of justification by faith alone. This idea that somehow it was something that was peculiar to the Reformation, as though it was something invented by the Reformation, and that's nonsense. Absolute nonsense. It was right there from the Old Testament, right from the beginning. It's God that was going to do it, as he said to Adam and Eve. I'm going to put enmity between your seed and the seed of the serpent. I'm going to be the one that breaks this union. In order for what? In order to bring you back into union with myself. And all throughout the Old Testament, it was through God's actions. It was God that gave them the sacrifices. It was God that promised that through these he would forgive their sins. But they pointed, of course, as I've said, to the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. This is something that is absolutely vital and central to your well-being, to your assurance, to your peace, to your joy in the Christian life. If we don't understand this, then we're never going to have peace in our heart. You have to understand that when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we trust his sacrifice, and as the Old Testament people did, trust the signs that pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, as we look back to the Lord Jesus Christ, when we trust those things, when we believe it with all of our heart, God declares about you and about me that all of our sins are forgiven. We are his children. We are his family. We are joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a statement that is made without any reference to the good work that you do. Without any reference to the level of holiness that you achieve in your life. We have to make a big divide between justification and sanctification. And it's a great error that leads to a false gospel when we confuse the two. No. God has declared about you that you have died with the Lord Jesus Christ. Your old nature has been put to death. The penalty of sin that you so richly deserve has been once and for all experienced fully, 100% experienced by the Lord Jesus Christ. And him having paid for that, God the Father has responded by declaring us to be his children. And we saw that in our Easter reflections, that we pointed out that when the Lord Jesus Christ died, the curtain that separated the holy a place from the Holy of Holies was rent from top to bottom. There we have it. Having been justified by faith, we have access. You have access. I have access. And again, when we live our Christian life and we face all kinds of doubts that arise, either from our own hearts and minds or from the the persecution of the world or the questioning of our faith or God's love toward us by the devil himself, as he is wont to do often. I mean, if he did it to the Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to do it to us, is he not? If you are the Son of God, how many times is he going to say to you and me, if you are the Son of God, if you are a child of God, what about this? What about this? What about this? You notice he never says, how can you be a child of God? Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't accomplish anything. He never says that. He never questions our justification in terms of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He always questions our justification in terms of your life and what you're doing or not doing. But we ought to remind him, why are you looking at my life? Why are you questioning my salvation based on the things in my life? If my salvation was based on the things that I have done, then you would have a right to question those things and look at those things and call them into question. But since it wasn't based on that, why are you looking at that? If you want to question my salvation, then here's the foundation. Question this. Tell me what was wrong with what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He has no answer to that. Because Romans 8 tells us very clearly that nobody can bring an accusation against God's elect. Why? Because there are no judicial loopholes. There is no judicial weakness to the foundation that has been laid in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you have doubts on that, don't start looking inside. Don't start saying, what have I done or have I not done? No. You look to the cross. You look to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you find anything missing, then you come and tell me about it. And we look at it together. And I can assure you, there will be nothing missing. If we trust in him, if we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we have assurance of our salvation. The only people that lack assurance and struggle with it are those that do not fully understand the judicial aspect about our salvation, the judicial aspect about the justification that is ours, that God has declared about us and what it is based on. Once you understand that, it is rock solid. Absolutely rock solid. And as I say, it's very practical, it's very necessary to our comfort. And that's what the Westminster Confession of Faith teaches us. We need to understand these things. These are not abstract things that are just out there for theologians to talk about. It's what you need every day in your life, because the devil is going to attack you and question those things. But there is also a moral aspect to our sanctification. So not only were the Old Testament people to take sacrifices and to follow these ceremonies, to understand what they pointed to and believe in those things, and then hear the absolution of our sins by the priest, declaring that their sins had been forgiven, they'd been washed by these signs that pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. But then they had to go and live in accordance with God's law. They had to pursue holiness. Now you may say, well, that sounds kind of a roundabout way of bringing in works righteousness again. Well, actually it's not. Because the way that we are using holiness is not as a basis for our justification. Absolutely not. But it does serve as evidence of our justification. For example, when the Lord Jesus Christ told a parable about two servants that owed the king a large amount of money, and he forgave one, and then he went out and he started going off on his fellow servant and had him thrown in prison, and then people saw it and took him back, told the king about it, and he was brought back, and he was put into prison. For what reason? I mean, are we to conclude that the king forgave him his debt based on what he would do? I mean, if that was the case, why did he do it? Why didn't he wait and see how he lived first? Why did he go and forgive him all his debt first? That came first, then that. No, it wasn't based on that. But why was it, in that sense, of no effect? Well, because there was no change of heart in this person. There was no faith. There was no belief. There was no trust in the king's actions. He didn't understand them. He didn't believe in them. He just served his purpose. When he went out, he was the same way that he came in. So there was no work of grace done in his heart, if we're going to put it in redemptive terms. And so that's why James can argue. You say you have faith, but you don't have good works. Your faith is dead. What is he saying? Is he saying we're saved by works? No, he's not saying that at all. He's not talking about that. What he's talking about is the evidence of our salvation. And he's saying when it comes to evidence, you can't just say, oh, I have faith, I have faith, I have faith. When you look at your life and we have no evidence of faith, then whatever faith you're professing is false, empty, or as he puts it, dead. So it's evidence of our faith. And so when we confess and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we embrace the ceremonies of the church in terms of baptism and the sacraments, for example, and membership in the church. But then we go out and we live with no regard for God's law. No concern whether God says this is right or this is wrong. We just live the way that we want. Then how is that possible? To maintain that we have genuine faith and we live like that, how is it possible? I mean, to all other people, we would say, hypocrites, hypocrites. Well, how about applying the same principle to your own life? Paul in Romans chapter 6 is saying that's an unthinkable scenario. To believe all of these things and then to sin and say, well, let grace abound. Not to care about holiness at all. As I said, that would be like the Old Testament people taking sacrifices and then going and doing exactly what they wanted to do. Which, sad to say, many did. Many did. Because after all, we can always go back and do some more sacrifices. And sad to say, I'm sure that happened in the Catholic Church too. We can go to church maybe two or three times a year and make, you know, I mean, why go every week? I mean, that's just wasting money and gas. Why not just wait till they pile up and we do it all at once? Just go through the ceremonies, that's fine. And the priest said, oh, you're absolved of your sins. There you go, we can go and live a little bit more until our sin credit card gets a little maxed out and we go back again. But it's not just the Catholic Church or the Old Testament people. We can have the same attitude in Reformed churches. We have the right doctrine. We have it correct. And so we profess to believe those things. We come to church. We sing the songs. We confess the confessions. But then we go out and sin. Again, let me be more clear, lest people misunderstand. I'm not saying we ought to be perfect. I mean, that would be a wonderful thing, right? But reality is we're not going to be perfect. I'm not talking about the fact that we fall into sin. There is that genuineness that we do want to love the Lord Jesus Christ. We do want to serve him, but we are weak yet and we fall into sin. And it's right and proper that we come and we confess before Christ and we ask for forgiveness as we do every Sunday. As I say, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is true. But that's a different world to what I'm talking about, where we consciously go out with no regard for God's law. Doesn't mean we break every commandment. But the thing is, what suits us, we say, okay, that's fine. But what doesn't suit us, we say, who cares? I'll do what I want. I'll do what pleases me. And in our distorted and perverted mind, we think, well, next Sunday I go back to church and ask for forgiveness. Wonderful. Found a loophole. Found a loophole? You're going to fool God? You think he can't see through that? Absolutely he can. And Paul stresses that in this passage. How can we any longer, when we've died to sin, when we've seen what sin can do to our lives, when we see the wages of sin in the death and the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ and the agony that he went through, and we say we love him and he's our Savior and he's everything in the world to us, and you say that and then you go out and you befriend the devil and you embrace him with all of your heart? Who will take his wife seriously that says to her husband, I love you, I love you, I love you, and the rest of the week she's hanging around with other men? Would you take it? And when you confronted her, she said, look, I've got your ring. I've got that marriage certificate. I haven't filed for divorce. Would you take it? Absolutely not. Do you think God is going to take your exclusive? Absolutely not. When we understand and embrace with all of our hearts and appreciatively the signs and the symbols that God has given to us as confirmations of his love and redemptive promises to us, and when we believe them with all of our hearts and hear by faith God's declarations that we are his children and he's forgiven us all of our sins and we have access to him, then people of God, it ought to follow naturally that we pursue holiness with all of our hearts. Why? Because we love him. Because we are grateful for all that he's done. Because we want to be like him. The law is not supposed to be a burden for us. It's a wonderful privilege. It's the avenue to experiencing God's righteousness to the fullest extreme. That's what we want to experience. That's what we're after. We all want to go to heaven. Well, that's where righteousness dwells. If you don't like righteousness down here, I'm telling you, you're not going to like it up there. It's perfect up there. And if you yearn for sin and you want to find excuses to sin, then heaven is going to be hell for you. Going to be healthy. Now we need to pursue holiness. Not because there's a big stick hanging over our heads like the Arminians wanted to have, drive you to holiness, otherwise your salvation was going to be taken away. That's not genuine. That's like a wife that says, my husband is really faithful. I follow him around 24 hours a day. He never steps out of line. Really? Really? No. That love means nothing. No, it's when we love God with all of our heart. And even when there's no big stick hanging over our heads, we say no to the devil. Because we hate sin. And we love righteousness. No. Holiness cannot be enforced upon us externally. It needs to well up inside us, well up inside the hearts that have been cleansed and forgiven and restored by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as you go forth into this week, you need to be armed with the precious promises of God with respect to our salvation. You need to go armed, understanding the promises that have been made and the tokens of guarantee that God has given to you, that you've experienced tangibly in terms of baptism, in terms of the Lord's Supper, in terms of your membership in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. All finding their foundation, of course, in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to know all of those things. Believe in all of those things. But then we need to respond. To follow the Lord Jesus Christ. To follow in his steps of righteousness. So that Christianity for us may not simply be some intellectual assent to certain things, but it may be a daily experience where we experience the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in righteousness and have a foretaste of heaven so that we might yearn for it more and more. And we can say honestly, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Because we want to experience that righteousness in its perfect form, and that will be when he returns. For the good work that I've begun in you will be brought to completion on the day of Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful for the redemptive promises that have been sealed to us, that you've sealed us by your Holy Spirit, who takes these wonderful promises and personalizes them to us, helps us to understand and experience them in our hearts and in our lives. And he is the Spirit of holiness that leads us and strengthens us in that fight to put to death the deeds of the flesh, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may experience the Christian life to the full. It is he that teaches us to pray to you, our Father in heaven, telling us that we are your children, that we have a right and access to your throne of grace, so that in all the struggles and the upheavals of life, we don't act as orphans, but rather act what we are, the children of God, that have places reserved, seats assigned in the heavenly mansions. And so, our Father, we pray that we may be honest in our lives, that we would not seek to find loopholes to sin, but rather we may embrace and pursue holiness with all of our hearts, because it's through that pursuit that we see and experience you. Our Father, we pray that you would lead and guide us by your Spirit and by your Word. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.